Let's pray together. Speak, O Lord, and make the book live to me. Show me yourself within your word. Show me myself within your word. And show me my Savior. Speak, O Lord, and let the book live to me. Amen. Ask you to open up this morning to the Apostle Paul's Facebook page, which is found in Romans chapter 16, I'm not on Facebook because Facebook is annoying, but I am on Twitter, and I use Twitter a lot. On Twitter, I have, as of this morning, I had 358 friends or followers on my Twitter. Pastor Rick Warren has 1,200,000 friends and followers on his Twitter. And to beat that, Joel Osteen has over 2 million friends and followers on his Twitter. The question is, if the Apostle Paul was on Twitter or Facebook, how many friends and followers would he have? I think he'd have a lot. Let's go back. No cell phones. No telephones at all. No telegrams. No nothing moving faster than the speed of a horse. No printing press, no cameras, nothing even close to modern communications. And yet, we'll see in Romans 16, the Apostle Paul kept track and contact with dozens and dozens and dozens of people. How did he do that? He did it not with technology, but just with the sheer force of wanting to and the sheer force of genuine love. It's not hard for me to picture it. The Apostle Paul traveled all the time. And it's not hard for me to picture it. Whatever city he landed in, particularly if it was a port city, it's not hard for me to smell the salty air coming off of the ocean. And it's not hard to imagine to hear the ropes that are holding the large ships to the dock, and the creaking and the splashing, and the sailors and the merchants coming off of the ships and their sandaled feet hitting the boardwalk, and Paul rushing up to them and saying, "Where did you come from? Oh, Rome? Well, do you know a tent-making a couple named Priscilla and Aquila? Where did you come from? Oh, Antioch of Syria? Well, do you know this woman, or do you know that man? Oh, where did you come from? Well, do you know this guy? He was a government official in that region." And always asking after the people who he loved, the people who he wanted to know how they were doing. This section of the Bible names 35 people. This section of the Bible names eight men and one woman who were with Paul when he was writing this letter to Rome, and another 17 men and seven women who were in Rome who he was wanting to send a greeting to. This section of the Word of God, I don't mean this in a bad way, this section of the Word of God is not a chapter that probably any preacher would just get to pick his favorite text of what he would want to preach from, would pick Romans 16. It's a list of names. But what we believe in, really at the core of our value as a congregation, is that no human leader gets to make up what we're all about and what we gather for. It's God himself who has revealed that, and the job of any teacher, whether it's me up here or whether it's an ABF teacher in one of the rooms that meets around here, the job is to open up and explain and represent what God has given to us in his word. So I'm looking forward to going through Romans 16 together. We'll just do two simple things. We'll do a reading of the text with some explanations of some of the names, and then we'll do an application of the text and how it can help us to understand what we ought to be doing and what we ought to be about. So if you'll join me in Romans 16, we'll read the text and kind of explain it as we go. We'll start here in verses 1 and 2 of Romans 16. The apostle writes, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchreae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. In this list of names, the first name mentioned is a woman. The first name mentioned is Phoebe. This leads us to the most probable conclusion that Phoebe was actually the messenger who carried this letter rolled up from Paul, where he was at Corinth when he wrote it, to the saints at Rome. The way Paul mentions her first and the way Paul instructs the church to welcome her leads us to this conclusion that she was the one who carried it. She was from Cenchreae, the place that's listed there in verse 2, and Paul wrote this letter from Corinth, and the relationship of that city to Corinth was like the relationship of, say, Racine to Milwaukee. Corinth was the big port, and she was from this city just down the road from the port, and so when Paul sent her on her way, he mentions that she's a patron of many, probably a wealthy woman who was able to support different ministries, and maybe through a job as a merchant or some investments, Rome being capital city, all kinds of financial operations went through Rome. She was traveling to Rome, and she carried this letter with her. An interpretive issue here is it says in verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church. What that says in the original is I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church. It's not totally clear cut if she held the office of deaconess or not, because the Greek word for a servant and the Greek word for the office of deacon is exactly the same word. And so it may have been the office, or it may have just been the work. According to 1 Timothy 3:11, it seems that the wives of deacons, or even older single women, would hold a female office equivalent to that of deacon. Say, we would call it the office of deaconess, just kind of an official counted on servant in the church. Here at RBC, we got a long list of ladies who actually take Phoebe as their name. The Phoebes help out in lots of ways with support, with funerals, with fellowships, with all sorts of things. Verses 3 through 5, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 4, who risked their necks for my life. To whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Next in verse 3, he mentions Prisca and Aquila. Paul uses the shortened version, the longer version of her name that Luke mentions, probably you already thought of it, Priscilla and Aquila. This is the same couple, but Paul just shortens her name, like calling her Sue instead of Susanna. Luke likes the long version of the name and calls her Priscilla. This couple shows up in Acts chapter 18. Paul met Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth, and it says in Acts 18 that Priscilla and Aquila had just arrived in Corinth from Italy, from Rome, where they are here. And later in that chapter, they travel to Ephesus and they mentor Apollos. And I don't know about you, but I know for me, I have definitely had a long line of Priscillas and Aquilas in my life. Not just the men who have mentored me, but the godly couples who have mentored me, and the godly women and men who I've learned so much from. Verse 4 gives us this little clue. We're like, well, could you unpack that a little? It just says in verse 4, they risked their necks for my life. What's the story behind that? I don't know, but I'm sure it's a fantastic story, and I want to find out about it when I get to heaven. We don't know exactly what happened, but we know that Paul remembered it. We know that Acts tells us that there were many times when there were riots because of Paul's preaching. And Paul found out who his friends really were when there was a riot and when he was imprisoned. And he counted these two as true friends because they were loyal through it all. They were willing to put themselves at risk to defend him and to care for him. After all, if you and I are friends, our friendship is not tested when things are going great for you and things are going great for me and we can just have a great time together. Our friendship is tested when things are going great for me and things are going lousy for you. And I'm willing to step out of my comfort and my not wanting things to go bad and really be there for you and put myself at risk for you. That's when friendship is really tested. Did I come through for you in that time? Did you come through for me in that time? And Paul just looks back and he knows Priscilla and Aquila came through for him. They were loyal. Verse 6, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. First one he says there is in verse 6, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. You see how women are privileged in this list, and not just that they were around, but that they were working hard. And the interpretive issue here, which every commentator kind of has a heyday with, is the name Junia. There's a couple there, or two names listed together. Greet Andronicus and Junia. And there are two interpretive issues there. The first is the name Junia feminine or masculine? It has to do with the way the end of the word is accented in the Greek. It's either the shortened version of a male name or it's the full version of a female name. The fact that these two are listed together, you know, my interpretation is it's the female name and this is a married couple. And the second interpretive issue is the phrase, I'm reading from the ESV and it translates it, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners, and here's the phrase, they are well known to the apostles. Another possible translation of that phrase is, they are some of the most well known of the apostles. So the interpretive issue is this just saying they're well known to the apostles, or is this saying that this married couple, they were counted as apostles? And I think by far the better interpretive option is to take it the way ESV takes it and say they were well known to the apostles. What was remarkable about them is that they served so faithfully that the apostles marked them out as special people. Continuing on the list, verse 11. As we kind of continue to scroll through the history in Paul's Facebook here. Verse 11, greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphenia and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis who has worked hard in the Lord. Verse 13, greet Rufus. Rufus, literally, red head. That's what that means. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Verse 15. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. You see, he lists all of these people. We have their names. We don't have many details listed with them, but he wants to greet them. He says that they're beloved to him. He says that they've worked with him. He actually says that Rufus's mother has been a mother to him as well. Verse 13, that's touching to me. And then verse 16. Verse 16, the middle schooler's favorite verse. Greet one another with a holy kiss. What? The Bible says to greet one another with a holy kiss here in 1 Corinthians 16:20, in 1 Thessalonians 5:26, in 1 Peter 5:14. What does that mean? Well, there's absolutely nothing romantic or sexual about it. It means a physical greeting where you're not just standing and saying hello, but you embrace. And in Eastern or Slavic countries to this day, the men will greet each other with a kiss. I've been kissed on the cheek and, heaven forbid, on the lips many times by brothers in Russia when I've traveled over there. The first time I was kissed on the lips by a man that wasn't like my dad, you know, it was before I ever took a trip to Russia, but I was on staff at Grace Church in California and at the Shepherd's Conference where MacArthur did the lessons for the pastors. It was 1991 or 1992, and we brought over like maybe 12 of the leaders from the Russian Baptist Church. And because I was an intern there, my job was to drive a van with these Russian guys who didn't speak a word of English and just take care of them all week because they had never been to America and they didn't know anything. And so I showed them, I remember showing them how to get breakfast at the Holiday Inn and communicating to them in sign language that it was free and it didn't cost anything, that it was included with the room. And it was at that point that I was kissed by multiple of these Russian brothers. This says, greet one another with a holy kiss. What it's saying is the body language that we use with each other is a precious part of our humanity and of the fact that we love each other. Verses 17 through 23. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is a host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. And we'll stop at verse 24. This section names eight names who were with Paul in Corinth when he wrote this letter. The name mentioned in verse 22, Tertius, he was the one who wrote down the letter. He was the penman. We call that the amanuensis. Common custom was for the teacher to speak the letter and for an amanuensis to write it down. And maybe after verse 22 was the last thing that Paul dictated verbally, and then he himself took the pen and wrote the end of it. That's what happens in 2 Thessalonians 3:17 and in Galatians 6:11. Paul says, I write this with my own hand. The very end of the letter he wrote himself. You can't miss verse 20, can you? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is a Christmas verse. This is an echo of Genesis 3:15 that Adam came, the first Adam came, and the serpent crushed Adam. He got him to fall and submitted him to death. But the second Adam was going to come, and where Adam fell, the second Adam would stand. And where the first Adam was crushed by Satan, the second Adam, the last Adam, would crush Satan. Christmas was the beginning of the serpent's end. And so verse 20 brings to pass. If that's an interpretive reading of the text, let's just make five application points of how this warms up to and saddles up alongside of where we're at today in our congregation and how we ought to think and how we ought to live and how we ought to treat each other. First point is both and, mission and people, both and. A passion for the mission and a passion for people. Both and. A commitment to the truth and a commitment to compassion to people. Both and. It's not either or. When I say both and, I'm trying to explode either or. It's not either commitment to the truth or compassion for people. It's both and. Commitment to the truth and compassion for people. You see, the either or is how maybe we would initially think. Either you're interested in doctrine or you're interested in people. Either you're really good with people and you can laugh and you can hug them and kiss them appropriately and you can just be with them. Either you're really good with people or you're really good with doctrine and you can define the Trinity and you can talk about dispensationalism and you can go through the fine points of doctrine. It's either or. Either you're really good with ideas and concepts and reading and teaching, or you're really good with people and working things out and relationships. But I want to explode the either or and say that it's both and. Romans 16 proves this. The Apostle Paul proves this. In fact, every apostle and every author of the New Testament proves this. Because the Apostle Paul and every author of the New Testament is profoundly adept at doctrine and interpretation and teaching. And at the same time, deeply invested in and warmly affectionate toward people. In fact, you might say there's no part of the New Testament that is more carefully invested in sound doctrine than Romans 1 through 15. And there's no part of the New Testament that is more warmly affectionate to people than Romans 16. And it's the same guy who speaks both of them. He loved God, sound doctrine, and he loved people, the sweet relational results of sound doctrine. And can I just tell you, if you love sound doctrine and you don't love people, the doctrine you love is not sound. That's the whole point. The common theology textbook 300 years ago was by William Perkins, and he said in that textbook this statement, which I'll never forget. Theology is the science of living blessedly forever. That's what theology is. If theology is the science of living blessedly forever, then the reason we have theology is so we can live in God's blessing and we can just pull our arms around everybody else and try to help them live in God's blessing. This is what we want, truth and love. There's no secret about it. This is what we need from every ABF leader, every ABF teacher. I see several of our ABF teachers here right now. There's no mystery to these guys what the evaluation is and what we're looking for. Want you to love God's truth and carefully guard the doctrine. And we want you to love God's people and tenderly, patiently care for them. That's it. You do that and you've got it. It's both and. Number two, love for the sheep means hatred for wolves. Love for the sheep means hatred for wolves. And this is why he takes this turn in verses 17 and 18. You see that? I mean, verse 16, he's all gushy. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And then in verse 17, he's like violent. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. Such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. This is an enlightening contrast. First 16 verses, we have the names of people who are beloved in the Lord. In verses 17 and 18, we have people who are contrary to the Lord's love. And whereas in the first verses, we're told to embrace them and kiss them, in these verses, we're told in no uncertain terms, avoid them. See that? This is stark in its binary contrast. He's like, greet one another with a holy kiss, but these false teachers, avoid them. Don't be nice to them. Don't be sweet to them. Don't try to fix them. Don't be patient with them. He says, avoid them. You see that in verses 17 and 18? That's why I say love for the sheep means hatred for the wolves. False teachers manipulate the love and the teaching of God in an effort to serve themselves. And when that happens, such teachers need to be avoided, shunned. He says, stay away from them. This is so important. When Paul wrote this, false teachers had to get on a boat or get on a camel and travel to the church to get their influence going. If anything, this is more important today, because all of you can carry all the false teaching you want on your iPhone at any point in time. It's more accessible than ever. And he says that they're not serving Christ, but they're creating obstacles, and they're serving their own appetites. In Philippians 3, he says they're enemies of the cross, and their God is their belly. And so I would simply remind us together, it is neither unloving nor unkind to point out false teachers, name them, and tell people you should avoid their teaching. In fact, that's not unloving. In fact, it's supremely loving, because it's loving the people who have the potential to be misled by these self-serving teachers. Jesus said, love your enemies. But Jesus also, through his apostles, spoke out very strongly against false teaching. And he didn't say to turn the other cheek when it comes to false teaching. He said to call it what it is and avoid it. We won't stay safe if we just try to love everybody, be patient with everybody, and never be against anything. We've got to be clear about what we believe, and we've got to refute false teaching. This is the danger of some of the most popular false teaching, whether it's false teaching of like just positive prosperity thinking that mentions Jesus but doesn't really understand the gospel, like Joyce Meyer or Joel Osteen, or whether it's the whatever the latest craze is of visions of God or trips to heaven or extra biblical revelation that's neither trustworthy nor helpful. There's a danger of false teaching from even, not even from teachers in the church. Some of you, you know, maybe there's a political commentator like a Glenn Beck or a Bill O'Reilly who you like them on politics. The problem is, every now and then I hear these guys talk about God and about Jesus. And whatever you like or don't like about what they say about politics, I'm just telling you, they're utterly unreliable when they start to speak about God and Jesus Christ. Can't follow that. And I know how Paul feels here. I mean, I don't know exactly how he feels, but I know what it's like to teach carefully and teach truly and then see the true teaching adulterated by false teaching. And I hate it.
and it keeps me up at night. And I appreciate these verses for what they are. To be tolerant toward the wolves is to be intolerant toward the sheep. To be kind to the wolves is to be cruel to the sheep. And to be patient and loving toward the wolves is to prolong brutality in the lives of the sheep. So be careful on these lines. And we get that right there from 17 and 18 and 19. A third point, women and men. The Christian gospel elevates women. Women and men. The Christian gospel elevates women. The Christian gospel elevates women. The number of women in this list is very high. Out of 35, I count 8. Out of 35, I count 8. They're not just listed like, I mean, it's not patronizing like, you know, Sally makes a great potato salad. Tell her to send some to me on the next ship. It's not like that. He says they are fellow workers. He says they risk their lives. He says they give sacrificial support to the work of the ministry. The New Testament is insistent on this. Biblical doctrine of manhood and womanhood in 90 seconds or less. Men and women created equal before God. Both bear the image of God, Genesis 1 and 2. Both are given dominion over the earth, Genesis 1 and 2. They both have equality before God. And the New Testament and the Old Testament are insistent on this, that being equal before God, they have different God-given, God-designed roles in the family and in the church. Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3 say that the man, the husband, is the head of the household. 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Timothy 3 say that in the church, the office of teacher and pastor is an office, that role is reserved for the men. And some hear that and think, well, that's sexist and that's bad and binding. But actually, those who are in the know, this is true. Study it in the local library. Those who are in the know about men's and women's roles in New Testament times would all come to the conclusion that the New Testament itself actually elevates and liberates women from what was being said about women in Rome or in Corinth. Far elevates them above that. I mean, look at Phoebe here. Think about it. Without Romans, there's no Luther. There's no Protestant Reformation. There's no solas. And Romans is in the tender hands of Phoebe. And it takes this woman courageously making this journey, humanly speaking, to bring this letter to us. Look at Priscilla. She risked her neck for the Apostle Paul. I love that courage. I love that loyalty. Is there anything more heart-stirring than a courageous, loyal woman who stands for what she believes? I love that. That's why I married it. Number 4, belonging and family in the Christian church. I just draw this out of verse 13, which to me is touching. He says in verse 13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. He says, hey, Rufus's mother is my mother. If I started, I wouldn't stop naming people, you, who don't have a grandma, don't have a grandpa, don't have a dad, don't have a mom, either living or in this city, who are actually able to say, this person at RBC, it's my grandma. This person at RBC, he's my dad. This is the fulfillment of what Jesus said. Listen to Jesus, Mark chapter 10. Listen to these words of Jesus. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one of you who has left
house or brother or sister or father or children or lands, for my sake and for the sake of my gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. We just miss Jesus sometimes and we think, oh, Jesus is talking, he must be talking about eternal life. But that text in Mark 10, he says, if you lose those things now, he doesn't say you'll get them back in eternal life. He says you'll get them back 100-fold now in this life and in the life to come, eternal life. Belonging and family in the Christian church. This is our strong suit. People are adrift. He actually, in Romans 1, it's like in verse 4 or 5, in the very first chapter, Paul goes, I'm writing to you at Rome who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. What a contemporary sounding phrase. You who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. I think this is our strong suit because people today are adrift. They can't count on their family. They can't count on the government. They can't count on anything. And those who are called to Christ are called to belong to Christ and are called to belong to all those who belong to Jesus Christ. Thing about this list is how diverse it is. I'm sure some of these people were slaves, and I'm sure some of these people were the wealthiest people in Rome, all the way through. And each of them is believing and helping each other. This is such a wonderful thing. That's why Romans 14 and 15 say the strong and the weak make up the church. This is why Romans 12, verse 3 says, no one think more highly of himself or herself than she ought to think, but each one think, how can I serve others in the church? Romans 12, 3 to 13. Man, when a need comes up in our church, those of you who have been the need that has come up in our church, you don't need me to preach this. You need to come up here and preach it. When a need comes up in our church, I love it because I start thinking of 600 people who would love to help out to meet that need. We can do so much for so many when we serve selflessly as the body of Christ. Number 5, love people by name in the gospel. Love people by name in the gospel. Jesus said in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Jesus said, love one another. Love people by name in the gospel. Love persons by name in the gospel. There's a Christian passibility that says, I'm a loving person and I love people. Baloney. Show me 5 people who you loved last week. What are their names? Otherwise, what? It's be warm and be filled, and then they go freeze to death and starve to death. Show me. Show me their names. Love people by name in the gospel. It's as simple as this in Romans 16. Christian greeting is an expression of Christian love, and Christian love is at the heart of the gospel. Can I say that again? Christian greeting is an expression of Christian love, and Christian love is at the heart of the gospel. Jesus said, love one another just as I have loved you. These people are greeted by name. The Christian gospel is not an ideology that tramples out the individuality of persons, but rather individual Christians retain their name, their personality, their accomplishments, their giftedness, their identity. Can I say that again? The Christian gospel is not an ideology that tramples out individuality. In the Christian gospel, each believer retains their name, their personality, their accomplishments, their giftedness, their identity. And they use that in Christ to serve and love others. That's why I love Romans 16. Romans 16 is, in a little bit, it's the antidote. No offense to these authors, they're great authors, to like David Platt, radical. Francis Chan, crazy love. The problem with that is we're like, well, unless I'm doing insane things for God, I don't count. As far as I know, nobody in Romans 16 moved to Uganda. No, nobody in Romans 16 did some crazy thing. These were just moms and dads and minimum wage employees who kept going to church and kept loving the people that they bumped into day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, and they made God's book. You don't have to do something fantastically unbelievable to make God's book. You just have to show up with a heart of love. When I was a kid, an old lady whose name I have forgotten wrote on the chalkboard in our Sunday school, J-O-Y, Jesus, others, yourself. And I have remembered that to this day, and I would also say that my life and my emotional state has proven the reality of that to this day. I am always happiest when Jesus is first and others are above myself. This gospel mission is as simple as that. Love for God always leads to love for people. This gospel mission is as simple as that. Converted persons always become compassionate people. And getting the gospel means we join God with his heart of love and the marvelous mission that he's called us to, which is to love him and love others. Let's pray. Lord God, we bow to thank you. Lord God, we bow to thank you for this chapter, these obscure names that most of them we don't know anything about besides how they're written here in Romans 16, and yet you've included them in your book for our encouragement and for our instruction. And I would pray, Lord God, for every man and woman here. If I knew all their names and we had time, I'd pray for each one of them by name. My simple prayer would be, Lord God, make them women, make them men who love you, and in being loved by you, now have your love for people. Let us love you and love others in Jesus' name. Amen.